Hallelujah. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God tonight. And I'm going to tackle the subject tonight, or the subject that I've been doing, or started doing on a Sunday night, which is looking at the subject of grace. Now, if you haven't been with us on the Sundays, you can go to Mark Logan to the church website as well. He's asked me to prepare them. But last time, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the subject of what is grace. And we looked at how grace works, how it operates, how it functions, what it is. You know, in the Greek language, the word is charis, and it means goodwill or loving kindness. To have favor, pleasure, delight, blessing, and reward. It also has the idea of a goodly appearance and that of beauty as well. And this word grace, or the English word grace, depends on which translation of the Bible you read. It varies between something like 150 and 180 times this word appears. But just to give you, as I was preparing this message, I looked it up in the Old King James, and it had this word grace 170 times in the King James Bible. I think the New King James that I'm reading from tonight has about 148 or 150, something like that. The NIV, again, around that figure. It just depends. It varies from translation to translation. Just depends how the translator translated the Greek word. Sometimes they've translated grace, sometimes they've translated favor, but it's this word here, charis. The Hebrew word, its Hebrew counterpart, is the word ken, or kain. I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation, but it means the same thing, to have favor and kindness. And one thing we noted about grace is that it's totally undeserved and unlimited. Not unmerited, sorry. There's nothing that we can do to earn grace. There's nothing that we can do to, in our own selves, to acquire grace. It is God's love and God's favor towards us. And it's that love, that favor, that manifests itself in blessings. Hi, Richie. God bless you. You made it. Yeah. Carla, okay?
Yeah, this is fine. We're without Carl, so...
So, we're looking at grace. We said that grace appears 170 times in the Bible. And it means this: goodwill, loving kindness, favor, pleasure, and delight. Now, I want us to go through tonight and just see a few things about grace. So if we've got Bibles, and we want to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. One of the first things we notice about grace in this, as we're looking at it, is that we receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. As I said, it's nothing we do to earn. We can't earn it. There's nothing in us that is deserving of grace. You know, it's the gift of God, and it comes through Jesus. And this scripture here in Luke's Gospel, we pick this verse, we pick this reading up here. Jesus is, I'm not sure whether this verse is actually at the same time as, but Jesus has just been brought to Jerusalem. He's a baby, he's 8 days old, and in accordance with Hebrew law and the law of God, they brought him to offer him to God, to dedicate him to God. And it says here in verse 39, it says that when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And in those subsequent years, from when Jesus was 8 days old up until He was just a really a approaching manhood. Now you've got to understand, Jewish boys at that time, they became men at 12 years old. So he's approaching his up to his 12th birthday. And it says here, it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So even as a young child, the grace of God rested upon Jesus. God's favor, God's loving kindness, his goodwill towards men rested on Jesus. Remember what the angels announced when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he says, and this shall be to all people. This babe, this sign to you, is a sign of God's goodwill toward men. That's the message they announced. God's goodwill towards men. You know, God's grace was given to us in Jesus Christ. You know, the grace of God rested upon Jesus, it says here in verse 40. And a little bit later on in the chapter, remember, the next verse, actually verse 41, says that they went back to Jerusalem every year, again in accordance with the law, to worship God, his parents, his earthly parents, those that had custody of him, who God entrusted to, were Mary and Joseph. And it says here, every year they came to Jerusalem. Well, they would have come three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and in the autumn months at the Feast of Tabernacles, to offer their worship and their praise to God. And it says here, it says they came every year at Passover time, which was one of the three feasts that Jewish males had to honor and keep. And on this particular occasion, they brought him when he was 12 years old. So now we've jumped from 8 days to 12 years old in the life of Jesus in just 3 verses. Now I know it would have been, certainly for me, as a young believer. You know, for those of you that don't know, I gave my heart to the Lord when I was just 5 years old. And, you know, as a young Christian, you turned on to the things of God. And it has started hearing God speak to me and preparing me for ministry. But as a young boy of that age, of 10 years, I really would have liked to have known some of the history of Jesus' history, his childhood, what he did growing up. You know, we can only assume and speculate from what we can glean from scriptures. But we don't really know anything about his early childhood. And the first real mention of him as a boy here is this chapter here where we're talking about him as 12 years old. And it says here in verse 52, you know what happened, you know, they brought him to Jerusalem. Jesus stayed behind in the temple talking to the chief priests and those that would listen. And his parents did a 3-day journey away from Jerusalem, not realizing they hadn't got their boy. How can you miss your boy? He obviously wasn't badly behaved, was he? And they came back to Jerusalem after 3 days, and they found him there sitting in the temple talking with these leaders, these religious leaders and teachers of the law. And it says here that, you know, they sort of questioning, why have you done this to a son? And he got those great words there from Jesus. You know, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I had to be about Father's business. Oh, that excites me. Even as a 12-year-old, Jesus was about his Father's business. You know, it says there, it goes on at the end of the chapter, says that, you know, Mary kept all these things in her heart. Everything that he had said, everything that had happened. And she pondered them. And it says that the child grew. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's that word charis, favor. Jesus increased in the grace of God. You know, John writes in his gospel, he tells us that Jesus was full of grace. He was full of grace. Let's go there as well. Let's look at another scripture. I love this scripture. I preach it all the time and I quote it, but quoting it's one thing, being able to look at it and read it's something else. In John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it goes on up. It says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You know, the gift of God came through Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul writes to the Romans. And Debbie, you've got the NCV, haven't you?
No.
You haven't got it?
Not with me.
Oh, you haven't got your Bible tonight?
Sorry.
Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, actually the NCV puts it really a lot better than the King James here. But it says that we're only beneficiaries of grace because of what Jesus did and his death on the cross. You know, we can only receive the grace of God because of what Jesus did for us. You know, that is God's gift to us. You know, the word, I think it's in verse 15, Romans 5, 15. It uses the word free gift. And that word free gift is the Greek word charisma, which really means the gift of grace. Again, it's the word charis with the Greek suffix ma put onto it. The gift of grace. You know, grace comes through Jesus Christ. We have grace only because of Jesus. I say it's nothing we've done. It's everything. I think I said this the other Sunday night. You know, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we learned growing up in Sunday school. And that grace is an acronym. You like acronyms, Richard, you said that. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. You know, we only have it because of what Jesus did. At the expense of Christ, we have God's grace, God's love. The riches of grace. Actually, Ephesians tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there. Perhaps we can read those scriptures as well. Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8. Perhaps somebody else just read those two scriptures. Ephesians 2, verse 7 and 8. Somebody read it.
That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace,
yeah,
in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Yeah. Grace is the gift of God. We've been saved by grace. There's nothing there that we've done to earn it. Nothing we've done that deserves grace. There's nothing in us that merits God's grace. But it's God's free gift to us. You know, and it talks about there that the exceeding riches of his grace, or the fullness of his grace. You know, there is so much, and even our studies, and I've said this when we were looking at love a few weeks and months ago. You know, we can never exhaust these subjects. You know, as we look at the love of God, you know, we can spend from now until the day Jesus comes, and we will still only just have scratched the surface on the love of God. And it's the same with grace. We can't exhaust grace. You know, the more we talk about it, the more there is for us to talk about. You know, the more we study it, there's more. God just opens up more and more. You know, we will, like with love, we will be here until Jesus returns. And I think it's going to take Jesus the whole of eternity to unravel all the mysteries of grace to us, all the mysteries of his love. You know, we've got so much more to learn, and we won't learn most of it until we get to glory. Until we sit at Jesus' feet, and because Jesus is a great preacher. We think of him as a teacher. He's a great preacher, and he's going to teach us, and he's going to preach to us, and he's going to share us, he's going to unfold all the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we only have it, we said this with love, we only see through a glass darkly. You know, we're trying to look at something through, it's like trying to look through frosted glass. Clean the glass might be. You'll never get a perfect image looking through that type of glass. You know, because it always distorts. And we're always looking, until we get to glory, we'll always be looking through that type of hazy window, if you like, for want of a better analogy. You know, but when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, when Jesus begins to unfold all his mystery, and we're going to have some questions that we're going to want to ask him. There's going to be things we want to know. And we can say, well, while you're talking about it, Jesus, can you just tell me this? You know, can you just explain what you meant? Not only, you know, we can go to the apostles as well, you know, the Paul and Peter and James and those ones that penned the word of God, and said, what actually did you really mean? Oh, this is going to be good when we get to glory. In Hebrews, Hebrews 10 verse 29, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. So we see that grace comes through Jesus. Grace is the gift of God. But the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. He is not necessarily going to look at Hebrews stuff, but you know, we were in Ephesians, so this in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says this. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, when we speak, we're told to speak words that impart grace to the hearers, that impart God's love and favour. We're not meant to be speaking anything corrupt. Now, by corrupt, another scripture puts it like this, let no idle communication come from your lips. When I talk about corrupt, it's not necessarily talking about cursing and what we would understand as perhaps swearing or things like that. This is, corrupt is anything which does not impart grace. When we speak, we should only speak to build people up, to edify them. You know, we heard a little bit on that on Sunday morning from our brother Richie. You know, our responsibility is to edify the body of Christ. Now, there's a place for there's a place for constructive criticism, but that's not pulling people down. That's building them up. When we can speak in such a way that we encourage. Now, they may be doing wrong. We may have to deal with issues. But there is a right and a wrong way to communicate. And when we communicate words of grace to the hearers, it goes on in verse 30. And it talks about by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, when we speak words that don't impart grace, I believe we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve God's Holy Spirit, that Spirit of grace. Because he is, somebody wants to put it like this, that the Holy Spirit is the divine executive. When you look at the creation in Genesis 1, you see that God spoke words. Let there be light. And it says, there was light. Light be, light was. And you can see that all through Genesis 1. God spoke something, and then it happened. Well, how did it happen? Well, I think it's verse 2 of Genesis 1 says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And when God spoke, the Holy Spirit went to work and brought God's word to pass in a tangible form. It's something we can handle, something we can take a grasp of. So when God said, let there be light, the Holy Spirit went to work. Light. When he says, let's make the stars, the moon, the grass, the Holy Spirit got to work. You know, producing all these things, acting on the word of God. Because that's what it says. When we impart grace to the hearers, the Holy Spirit of grace, he does the work. He takes the words we say, the words of God that come out of our mouths. So when we speak blessing and edification, the Holy Spirit can work with it. And he can impart grace to those that hear. This is really where I wanted to get to tonight. I've said all that to get to myself to this point. And I see time's quickly disappearing. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Perhaps somebody can read that verse. Hebrews 4 16. Yeah, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's throne here is called the throne of grace. God who sits on the throne. Well, that's where grace comes from. Grace comes from God. It comes through Jesus Christ. You know, God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. You know, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to just read this to you from the Amplified Translation. Just listen to these words. They're beautiful words. It says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need. That's appropriate help and well-timed help coming just is there. God's grace. We come to the throne of grace and we find help in our time of need. God's grace is there to help us. Well, actually, it says in those few verses just preceding that, talk about Jesus being our great high priest, who himself, it says in verse 15, it says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, he's been tempted in the same ways that we are, yet he didn't yield to sin. That's why we can go to the throne of grace. We can find help, grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Because he's been through it. I want to ask you a question tonight. I know Richie said this Sunday morning, and the pastor's always saying it. He wants to ask questions. Well, there's a question tonight. How many ways are there that we can be tempted? Many, many ways. But I believe from scriptures, and I've looked at this and I've spent time studying it. I believe from the scriptures there are only three ways that we can be tempted. Now, there might be many ways within, many different types of temptation within those three ways. And, let me back up what I'm going to say with the word of God. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, that's the first epistle of John. John's first letter, chapter 2. And verse 16. Listen to these words. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I believe those are the three ways that we're tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if we look at the scriptures, Adam's wife and Jesus were both tempted in these three same ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's keep in that verse in our minds and in our spirits. Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at Adam's wife first and see how she was tempted. In Genesis 3 verse 6. Well, you know what happens in Genesis 3. The serpent comes to her and he begins to undermine the word of God. You know, that's his first line of attack. When he comes, he comes with a to undermine the word of God. He'll twist it, and he said to her, he says, "Has God Eve?" Or she became Eve. And she said, "God has said this. We mustn't eat." Listen, she says, "God has said we must not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Everything else we're allowed to eat, but not that one. God has said." Then he says, "Has God said?" He twisted it straight away. "Has God said?" And she says, "Yes, God has said." "No, has God said?" God didn't mean what he said. And then, that's it now. He's really starting to twist it now. But then look, then comes the... And that's his first attack on us, to get us to doubt what God has said. But then he comes with the temptation. Look at the verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the eyes, when she saw the tree was good for food. Sorry, no, the lust of the flesh. It's to feed her, good for food. "It was pleasant to the eyes," the lust of the eyes. "And it was desirable to make her," or one wise, "the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her." There was nothing new in his temptations. He came, the lust of the flesh, it was good for food. It would make her strong. The lust of the eyes, it looked beautiful. It was desirable. The pride of life, it would make her wise. She'd be like God. Well, that's what he told her. And she yielded to his temptation and gave in. Jesus was tempted in just the same way. We can find this in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 from, I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but it's the whole first part of this chapter up to verse 13. But here Jesus, it says in verse 1, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil came to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He was hungry. "Command the stones to become bread." The lust of the flesh. The flesh wanted to eat. The body craved food. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. If I haven't eaten for 4 hours, I crave food. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. His body was crying out for something to eat. And the devil came, you know, the lust of the flesh. You know, you can satisfy your flesh. Just command the stones to become bread. Well, it goes on. The next one, then he says, well, we don't have Jesus responded there. You know, unlike Adam's wife who took of the fruit and ate, Jesus turned to the devil and says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Then the devil took him up on the high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Just worship me. Fall down and worship me. Oh, that's all you've got. You know, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now Jesus knew his purpose, his mission. He came to destroy the works of the enemy. He'd come to do combat with the devil. He could see all the kingdoms of the world, everything that he was going to come and die for and fight for spiritually. Not about fighting physically, but a spiritual fight. The lust of the eyes, everything he could see before him. All he had to do was just bow down and worship. But Jesus responded with the word of God, you know, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. He didn't give in to the lust of the eyes. And then Jesus was taken by the devil up top, to the top of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down from here. And this is where he gets crafted, because now the devil uses the word of God and says, look, the scripture says this, that the angels will look after you. This is from Psalm 91. This is what we're studying normally on a Wednesday night. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, you can just see the devil, can't you? Just egging Jesus. Go on, jump, jump, jump. You know, the angels are going to look after you. You know, the scripture says that the angels will look after you. You know, God won't break his word. The Father won't break his word. He'll send his angels to just jump. Go on. Throw yourself off. The pride of life. You know, Jesus' life, he knew his Father would spare his life if he did it. But he wasn't going to give in to the devil. He wasn't going to yield to the temptation. And then it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he left him for an opportune moment. I believe these are the ways that we're tempted too. You know, Jesus, and I'll have to think about finishing very quickly. In Matthew 18, do you know what I wanted to say just then? I looked at my watch, see, it was 4:15, I was going to say Mamma Mia. I was tempted to say it. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. You know, here Jesus is telling us about sinning and falling into temptation. And he says here, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or messed into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. You know, I believe Jesus is touching on the same three ways of being tempted. Now, I don't believe Jesus here is literally telling us to chop our hands off and our feet, or pluck our eyes out if we fall into temptation. But when you think about it, our hand satisfies the flesh. We work with our hands to satisfy our bodies. Our feet, it's our standing, where we stand in the community. It's, you know, how we stand, the pride of our life. And obviously the eye, I believe, is talking about the lust of our eyes, the things we see. So he said, if these things come against you to get you to sin, it's better that you do away with them. Now, I don't necessarily believe that he means that we should chop our arms off and our feet and pluck our eyes out. But he's telling us how we should deal with temptation. You know, cast it away from us. when we see something that will, when our, you know what our flesh is like, it craves things every day. It doesn't want to, our flesh doesn't want to wake, get up in the morning. It rather, our flesh wants to stay in bed all day long. But we've got to get up because we've got work to do, we've got things to do. We can't give in, we can't give in to the flesh. Those of you that are, you like eating healthily, you know, the flesh craves those fattening things. You know, you don't notice it until you start cutting things out. And then the flesh, it wants the chocolate cake, it wants the biscuits, it wants all those fattening things. And when you're on a diet or you're trying to have a healthy lifestyle like that, you have to make that conscious to cut it out, to cut it off. You know, cut off the hand, cut off the foot, or the pluck out the eye. You know, don't give in to that temptation. And it's the same with the things of God. You know, those things come against us. We should cut it off, sever it in by the grace of God. You know, we can go to the throne of grace because Jesus went through it for us. We can go to the throne of grace where we find grace to help us in our times of need. You know, the psalmist puts it like this. His grace is available to help us when we're in need. In our times of need and trouble, we can run to the throne of grace. Psalm 91 is a great psalm that tells us that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my rock. In him I will trust. It is, and it goes on, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And you can read them in Psalm 91. But Jesus, he is qualified. And I love that word, he's qualified. You know, when you want something done, maybe a building project or you need some plumbing doing, or you want a qualified person. You don't want any person touching the electrics in your house or the plumbing, the water, anything like that. You need someone that's qualified, someone who knows what they're talking about. And when it comes to our weaknesses, we've got someone who's qualified. We've got someone we can go to. He knows what we feel. He knows what we're going through. Why? Because he's been through it himself. He's been tempted. That's why the scripture there in Hebrews tells us that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been through it. He is the one that we can go to. And then it says, look at, in Hebrews, it says, we should boldly come to the throne of God, the throne of grace. You know, in Old Testament times, and dare I say even today, you cannot just approach the throne of a king or a queen. You cannot just go marching into the throne room and say, I demand an audience with the king or an audience with the queen. We see a little bit of that in the book of Esther. Esther had to wait for that invitation to come. She approached the king, but she waited for the invitation. She couldn't just go in and make her petition. And we can't do that. We can't go to Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. We can't go and stand before Buckingham Palace and say, we demand to see the Queen. You need a royal invitation. Even the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, he has an invitation. When they are elected on the election day, they have to wait for the invitation from the Queen. You know, there's that invitation. But the scripture here tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need an invitation. We can come standing up, or we don't have to come crawling on our knees. We can come boldly without fear and ask God for grace to help us in our time of need. I will finish you with this one verse. I'm sorry I've kept you a few more minutes. James. Let's just turn to the book of James, chapter 4. You know, James here is teaching a little bit on these latter chapters of James. They're talking about prayer. And something James says in chapter 4, verse 3. Well, let's read verse 2 as well. It says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You know, here James is saying, look, he says, very often we don't have things because we don't ask. And all God wants us to do is to ask. Bring our petitions to him. You know, if you were going through something so bad, or you had such a great need and you knew that a brother or sister had the means to help you, you can't say, well, if you don't ask them, you can't say, well, they never helped me. If you ask, the scripture says, ask and you shall receive. If you don't ask, you can't expect to be helped. And it's the same. God wants us to ask him. Now, he knows what we need. He knows what we're going through. But he wants us to ask him. He's not just going to... Now, there may be in his mercy to spare us from something stupid or something that would really harm us. He may in his mercy give us what we need without us asking, but he wants us to ask him. But then it goes on, and I think this is this verse here, verse 3, it says, you ask and do you ask amiss. You ask, this word amiss means badly. Now, here James said, because you want things because you just want to satisfy your own lusts, your own pleasures, your own desires. You're not asking for the right motives, the right reasons. But we don't get things we want because we ask badly. You know, there was a man in the scriptures in the New Testament who sat at the gate of the temple, and he was laid there every day. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 3. Every day this man, he was laid there to beg for money. He wanted money. Now he was crippled, he was lame. He couldn't walk, he couldn't work. There was nothing he could do to help himself. Physically, he could not do it. So he was brought to the beautiful gate of the temple every day, and there he begged for money. He was asking for charity, for handouts, from godly people that were going to the temple to pray. Because Peter and John were going there at the hour of prayer, it says in Acts 3, which was the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were going up to pray. And this man looked at these two apostles approaching. And like he did with every other person that had gone by that day, can you spare some change? Can you spare some money for me? But he was asking badly because that wasn't what he needed. He didn't need money. Now that's what he thought he needed. And that's very often what we ask. We ask badly. We ask for what we think we need, not for what we actually need. And the two are different. What we think we need and what we actually need are very different. Now this man was asking for money, but what he actually needed was a touch from God in his body. So Peter said, look, he said, we haven't got silver, we haven't got gold, but we've got something and we will give that to you. And in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he says, they pulled the man up. And the Bible says that he got up, his ankle bones received strength. He began to walk, to leap, to jump. And he went into the temple praising God. Now one preacher put it like this, and I will leave with this quotation. He says, this man, I don't know what it actually says in, look in my Bible. The old King James puts it like this. It says he was asking for alms, A-L-M-S. Money, charitable things. But one old preacher put it like this. This man was asking for alms, but he got legs. He thought he needed arms, but what he really needed was legs. But he was asking for the wrong thing. So, let's not ask badly. Let's come to the throne of grace. God knows what we need. Jesus has been through it already. And there's grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.